Well, welcome to our first service of 2025. It's great to start a new year with you. And one of the ways we often start off our years here at the church, for those new, is through an annual tradition of what we call New Year's Nuggets message. And for those of you maybe not around in previous years, it's a once-a-year gathering of some nuggets of thoughts, nuggets of wisdom, hopefully, or possibly, either things on my heart or mind, or more often, just material that didn't make it into other messages throughout the last year, and I kind of set it aside, and then I put it together in one or two messages in the new year. And then we eat nuggets afterwards. This is a real part of the tradition, but not this week. In 2 weeks, when we do part two of these nuggets, after our week of prayer and fasting, I think that's more appropriate, which will launch next Sunday. So I think we've all done enough feasting lately. Amen. So, after we get through the fasting and prayer, and then we'll have some nuggets in 2 weeks to celebrate. But it's great to have messages, you know, that are directly from a text or about just one topic that go kind of deep about one thing. But sometimes it's good just to sample a few things as well and kind of see what sticks in our heart, what the Lord might say. And Scripture does this fairly often, actually, so we're in good company. The book of Proverbs, of course, is a lot like this, just kind of, you know, changes topic every couple seconds, little nuggets of wisdom. Also, Paul and other New Testament writers, sometimes at the end of their letters, sometimes even right in the middle, will just start giving little pieces of advice that apparently didn't really fit anywhere else in the letter. So we've put some examples of those kind of nugget type passages. He doesn't really fully develop the ideas, but just kind of gets a few thoughts out there. So over these next two messages, I'm doing kind of something like that by serving up at least a six-piece nugget order here over these 2 weeks. So starting with three nuggets, so just a kid-sized portion today, and then maybe an additional kids' meal in 2 weeks. So let's start here with a question, actually, that was texted after our history message on the story of the development of the canon or the Bible and how the books were chosen. So if you remember, we said you could text in your questions during that message. And here's one of them that came in. That's a cute nugget guy there. Here's one of the ones that came in. What about what Mary Magdalene wrote as she got his, referring to Jesus, message while he was alive? So nugget number one here is Mary and how she's quite contrary. So let me explain this question about Mary. The question was referring to what we said about how that in order for a book or a letter to be considered for inclusion in the Bible or the canon, the writer had to be an eyewitness, or at least have a close association with an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. And so this question is referring to the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which is a part of a group of what we call Gnostic writings that were discovered in 1945 in Nag Hammadi. And so we call them the Nag Hammadi texts. So here is the grouping of all those texts together in one book, the Nag Hammadi Library. And perhaps the most famous books from this collection would be the Gospel of Thomas, as well as the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, who, of course, in the New Testament is a close follower of Jesus. And, you know, these books were in the media for some time. If you remember, if you were able to answer that, what were you doing 25 years ago question, then you would know. These were in the media for some time when the Da Vinci Code and all of that stuff was kind of a big deal, those books and those movies. And so, you know, some, and it's a very, very small minority, and no really orthodox believing Christians that I'm aware of, but some try to argue for the legitimacy or the canonicity of these writings. But there is simply no historical grounds to stand on to support that argument. So let's go through that criteria for canonicity that we talked about and apply it to the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. So the first one we talked about was apostolicity, right? Meaning that those who were alive with Jesus, that we could get firsthand accounts from them, that that had to be true in order to be accepted into the scriptures. Now, if Mary Magdalene had actually wrote this book, as the book pretends to be the case, then it would certainly fit this criterion. But there's about a 0% chance this was actually written by Mary Magdalene. Why can I say that? Well, we know for certain that the book was written in the second century, when she obviously was not alive, long after she passed away. And this was a common practice in that day, actually, was to write a book or a fictional account and pretending to be one of the early disciples of Jesus. So pretending to be Thomas or pretending to be Peter. So you also have a Gospel of Peter that exists. And they weren't even necessarily actually trying to fool or mislead people. It was simply a genre of literature, almost kind of like a fringe kind of Christian fiction type of thing, although some of these actually were very much from heretical groups that didn't believe the right things. So that takes us kind of to the second criterion, which was Catholicity. And this just means that it was widespread in use. And the biggest problem is that absent from any of these collections of these Gnostic texts that were found at Nag Hammadi, there are no other New Testament canonical books that were found with them. Not a single one. So they obviously were kind of their own thing, right? They were not actually circulated with the other scriptures, what we consider to be the Bible. They did not belong with kind of the more holy texts that we accept. And the reason that the New Testament books that we have were so well preserved and are the most historically attested to books in the ancient world, where we've found, you know, so many early manuscripts, right? Some of these New Testament books, we literally have hundreds of manuscripts to compare them with, is because they were widely circulated and they were often treated with very special care as if, you know, they were special scripture. So compare that with the Gospel of Mary here, Mary Magdalene, where four pages of the text are missing and have never been found. And we only have the beginning and the end of her kind of supposed revelation of Jesus. And the only two copies we have are actually extremely fragmentary. They're really hard to put together. So it gives us this idea that if this book was really important, it would have been more carefully preserved throughout the centuries. And then the last criterion is orthodoxy, right? That it has to have kind of the right ideas in it to be accepted as scripture. And these Nag Hammadi books, they often actually deny the divinity of Christ. And, you know, honestly, they're just kind of quite weird. So, you know, entertaining to read, but a little weird. And when you read through them, including Mary's, it just doesn't really sound anything like Jesus. In fact, it's quite, a lot of the things are quite contrary to the Gospels. So if you're thinking, I've never heard of these books, like I never even knew about this whole thing, there's actually a good reason for that. You know, they're interesting to read for fun, but there's really zero revelation about Jesus, or it doesn't add anything to the Gospel accounts that we have. And it's important to understand these things because there is a lot of bad information out there. And people often try to twist this and use this to say, to kind of like make a you know, big statement, but they're not really historically accurate. And so these things can lead you astray. And so what I want is for you and us to be a good and careful student of history, understanding why it is we believe what we believe and accept what we accept. But it's good to ask these questions, and questions are always okay and always welcome here at Oceanside. In fact, questions help us to sharpen our theology. And this is why, you know, meeting in smaller groups outside of Sunday is so important, whether that's in your life groups where you can discuss things and there's discussion questions to every message we give on Sundays, and those are talked about in our life groups, or whether it be through our Oceanside journey, which you'll hear more about now as we kind of launch this year, some of these courses and classes that are where we can ask questions and have a little bit more of an informal environment than what we have on Sunday. So there's more news on that very soon. But one question, people kind of moving toward the next nugget, one question people often do have, and one sort of relevant to this first nugget and how some of these books deny the divinity of Jesus, is the Christian belief that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. So for nugget number two, let's talk about the importance of the doctrine of Jesus' divinity and humanity and how it's not a 50-50 proposition. So a core doctrine of the Christian faith is that Jesus was 100% God and 100% human. How is this possible? How can we explain this to people? And why is it so important? Well, the bookends of Jesus' life, his birth and his death, actually give us a lot of clues to how this works, starting with the Christmas story. So part of the Old Testament prophecies was that this Messiah to come would actually be both God and man, divine and human, somehow Emmanuel, which means God, but with us in the flesh. One of the ways this was confirmed was the way Jesus was conceived and born. He was conceived divinely, that is, to a virgin, Mary, and yet he was born in the way that we all were, in the flesh, and to a woman. Why? Well, the only way to save our flesh was to take on flesh. And Jesus' humanity gave him the ability to live and die like us. But his divinity gave him the power to overcome death, something no one but Jesus has ever done, and is something that every person should have to wrestle with. The disciples, although they saw Jesus' miraculous works in person, they still seemed to consider him during that time mostly to be a human deliverer, until, that is, they witnessed his resurrection, along with over 500 other people, the New Testament tells us. At that point, it wasn't hard for them to also realize that Jesus was also God, because who else could conquer death forever? No one ever had done that. No one ever has since. Jesus as fully God, yet also fully human, is really a huge part of the gospel and our salvation. And then nugget number three, I don't know what kind of kid's meal this is. They only give you three nuggets. You should get at least four. But nugget number three, so is some hints from history. So during History Month, we went a little deeper into the history behind some of the more important things we do as a worshiping community together. And it was a lot of fun and well-received. I know, you know, some people said things like, I've been in church for 40 years and I never heard a message like that, or I never knew the story behind that or the reason behind that. And that's awesome to hear, because, you know, we're a learning community. And because a part of our discipleship, not the only part, but a part of our discipleship, is learning and growing in our understanding. And these three nuggets this week are kind of mostly about that. So Marcello told the story behind a great hymn that we sing, the one we sung again today, told the story behind it. I unpacked how the 66 books of the Bible came together. And then Paul and myself gave us some history behind the practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper, respectively. And these are the primary practices of the church, or the marks of the church, or the symbols of our faith, or means of grace, or whatever you want to call them. These are and must remain central to our spiritual formation. And you know, other trends will come and go throughout church history and in churches. But these four things will and have always remained, right? Musical corporate worship, proclamation of the Word of God, the reading of Scripture, baptism and communion. I mean, these things have stood the test of time for 2,000 years as constants in the faith. And if you look up here, you're reminded of these symbols all of our faith. It's why we feature them kind of prominently in everything that we do. So you'll obviously see the instruments here, right? That this is a part of what we do. We worship corporately together through music, as the Bible instructs us to. We honor God's word and read God's word and preach God's word. So it's always here and displayed as a central part of what we do. The table and the communion symbols are, even when we're not doing communion, are always here, right? Because it represents what Jesus did for us, as well as the cross behind us. And then, you know, last week, of course, the baptism tank was there as we did a baptism, and we often have it out there. These are reminders and symbols of what we believe and what's important to us. And that's why we gave them the attention that we did in our history series. And so we're going to close this service, as well as open our year, with coming to this table together, this significant part of our faith. And it's one of the reasons I just love this so much, right? Just thinking about and knowing that this practice goes back 2,000 years, all the way to the early church, right? That this was being practiced at those local gatherings of believers all the way back then, and has continued to do that over 2,000 years. I mean, how many practices or acts like this do we get to participate in life or in the church that have been consistently practiced for 2,000 years? I mean, it's really pretty cool to be able to be a part of that and to participate in it.